Amen. If you have your copy of God's Word, would you please open it to Acts? That's our first reading this morning. Acts chapter 7. I'll be reading verses 11 through 19. This is on page 1163 of the Pew Bible. This is a portion of Stephen's speech as he is about to be stoned. He is reviewing and rehearsing a portion of redemptive history before those who might listen to him before he is killed. Hear now God's word. And there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. We'll stop there in this portion of Scripture and then move to the second book of Scripture, Exodus. I'll be reading there in the first chapter, verses 1 through 14. Let's give attention to God's holy word. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. As far in the reading of God's word, amen. Please be seated. Would you join your hearts with me in prayer? Father, as we come now to the preaching of the word, your word, we ask that you would bless the reading of it, and then, Father, the preaching of it. I am a weak vessel, or God. Use this time, use these words for your glory, that you may lift up your people, that you may convict us, each one of us, of sin, that you may point each one of us to Christ Jesus, that we may be not only resting and receiving Him, not only trusting upon Him, but exalting His very name. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our pastor has been teaching the Sunday school or the adult education class on church membership. What it is, why it's necessary, the benefits, the duties, the blessings of church membership. As we learn about that, and as if one were interested in joining our church, we go through some time of education, and then there are some vows that we all have taken to become members, and that a new member would also take. These vows become that person's profession of faith, a public profession of faith before the congregation, before the body that they're about to be joined to. Five vows before God. Five statements professing faith in the one true living God and in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the end of that reception of a new member, our Book of Church Order puts it this way, this proclamation that's to be made by the pastor, when anyone has publicly professed his faith in such a way, he may say something like this: "May the God of all grace, who called you unto His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, and strengthen you." It's an interesting statement to be made before the congregation as one has taken the vows of church membership and has now been joined to the body, that we would recognize, even include it in that portion of the service, after you have suffered a little while. This passage that we have before us in Exodus contains an account of affliction, of suffering. Up to this point in the Bible, all things have been made from nothing by the one living God. Adam and Eve have fallen from grace. The covenant of grace has been initiated in the garden. Noah and his family have been saved. The rest of the world has been destroyed. Abraham has been given an expanded form of that covenant of grace. As God told him, "My covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful." Isaac is born. Jacob takes wives and has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph is sold off into slavery and becomes a type of Christ as He provides really for the world in this extraordinary famine. And Jacob and his family move from Canaan to Egypt. That's what we have in Genesis, and that's where this book opens up in Exodus. This morning, brothers and sisters, what I would like us to see is that the Lord advances His covenant through the affliction of His children. Let me say that again. The Lord advances His covenant through the affliction of His children. We'll see that in 3 points this morning: the advancement of the covenant, opposition of men, and the third point, the victory of Christ. Well, let's consider first the advancement of the covenant. The first thing we see as we open up the book of Genesis is that it is clearly connected to Genesis. Did I say Exodus? We're opening up Exodus this morning. It's connected to Genesis. We see the unity of the Scriptures. We see that these 66 books, which we call the Bible, are really one. There's one unified plan of redemption as spoken by God and recorded by the prophets and the apostles. There is connectivity between all of this. There are threads that go throughout it that show us that we serve one God who has given us His special revelation. Exodus is not set off into a corner. No, it's connected certainly with Genesis and what is to come in the other 64 books. One method of we seeing that connection is through the fact that Genesis is divided up into generations. Genesis 2, verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And then Moses goes on to describe the creation of Adam and Eve. Genesis 5, 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And then Moses goes on to describe those who come from Adam. Genesis 6, 9, these are the generations of Noah. And then we go on to see that Noah and his family were saved by God. One generation has now died, and a new one comes forth. Look at verse 6. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. This is following the same pattern that Moses established in Genesis. Genesis 5, verse 5. All the days of Adam that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And we have Seth. And Seth had lived 105 years. He fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. All the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And another generation comes along. Joseph is mentioned here very specifically. But Joseph dies. Joseph, the deliverer, the one who is placed as a type of Savior, has now died along with that generation, and now we see the new generation coming after them called the people of Israel. Verse 7, the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. Do you see the connection? Do you see the similarities? Reminding us that death is a result of our sin, but yet God continues His covenant promises as He continues to multiply His people as another generation comes along. But probably the greatest connection between these two books is the covenant of grace. In Genesis chapter 15, Abram is told by the Lord God Himself, as he's given the promise of God, go outside, look toward heaven, number the stars if you're able, so shall your offspring be. The covenant of grace. The fact that Abraham would become a father of nations. The fact that this follows on even after he is about to slay his son Isaac, as he heeds the command of God to take his son Isaac up to the mountain to sacrifice him. He obeys God, but God provides a substitute. What does God tell him? I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring. You have obeyed me. I have provided you a substitute in the place of the child of the promise, even Isaac, and I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand that is on the seashore. God promised to be God not only to Abraham, but also to his descendants, to all of his offspring. Do you see the increase, the advancement of the covenant here? Even as the book of Exodus opens up, a new generation has come. But the people of Israel, verse 7, were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Sounds like something right out of Exodus chapter 1. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the land. Moses is certainly calling us to remember that. Remember what God said to Adam and Eve as he makes them. He's telling the Israelites, remember what God promised to even Adam and Eve and called them to do here as the book of Exodus opens up. Consider all the adjectives, the verbs, and the adverbs used by Moses in describing this increase: fruitful, increased greatly, multiplied, grew exceedingly strong. Not just one word, many words. Not just one adjective, but he describes this increase, this advancement in a variety of ways to get the sharp point across. God was working out his covenant promises. Here, as the people go down to a foreign land, this advancement is occurring as a result of the famine that was in Canaan. Remember, he preserves the family because there was no food in Canaan. He brings them down. Joseph paves the way. He was already in Egypt, reminding us once again that God was at work, even as his brothers meant evil against him. God meant it for good in bringing Joseph down so he could provide that food which they needed, so that there could be this great increase that God promised long ago. Abraham is becoming that father of a multitude of nations. God's covenant is coming to pass just as he has promised. His covenant advances. What does that mean for you and me this morning? Sometimes we think of God's promises as these things occurred in times long ago and were for older people, dead people now, and it really has no effect upon me. But brothers and sisters, that's not the case, because God is still working out his covenant promises in each of us, even this day, even as we come to this place to worship here at One Living and True God. God is working out his promises. God is multiplying. God is filling the pews. God is making those worshipers that he desires, worshipers who would worship him in spirit and in truth. His covenant is still advancing today. What a blessing to be able to look back and see, even in these times, how it was advancing, and now how it's advancing even more in our hearts, in this church, in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, worldwide. That brings us to our second point, the opposition of men. Along with seeing that multiplication, that exceedingly great strength of the Israelites, so much so that the land was filled with them, we also read that there is a new king. Exodus 1, verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. It's an interesting description we have of this king, this Pharaoh. He's new. That's number one. Two, he was over all of Egypt. presumably meaning he's over the nation of Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world at this time. He is king. He is Pharaoh over all. But probably the most important for our purposes is that he did not know Joseph. He did not know Joseph. So what does that mean? Why does Moses include that? Well, the former Pharaoh, the prior Pharaoh, set Joseph up to be over his house, over all of my people, presumably, once again, over the entire nation. All my people shall order themselves as you command. That was Joseph. He had gone from being thrown into a pit, into jail, into prison, now to being second in the greatest nation on the face of the earth, such that he could bring about that many people would be kept alive. Not just Israelites, not just his family coming down from Canaan into Egypt. No, for the entire world, that's who Joseph was, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who preserved many as a result of the wisdom given to him, as a result of the providential hand of God. That's Joseph. And this new king, this new Pharaoh, doesn't know him. And so the king creates a division. We get the sense as Joseph is exercising his rule, there is one nation. Yes, the Hebrews are treated differently, but yet they still come. They share in the food that's provided there, the food that's there in Egypt. We get the sense that there is one people going on here, but not any longer. This new king creates a division. Look at verse 9. And he said to his people, he said to his people. He doesn't say to the Israelites. He's now created a people of Egypt that were separate and apart and opposed to the people of Israel. He said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. We're different. We're set apart. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. You see, for the first time in Scripture, we read of someone outside of the nation of Israel speaking of a people of Israel. Really, I think what Pharaoh was referring to was the people of Jacob, who was also renamed Israel, and who would become a nation, but they were not yet a nation, and yet this new king, this new Pharaoh, creates a division. Remember Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Seems to be exactly what Pharaoh is doing. He is taking a stand. He's taking counsel, not with God, but against God, as he opposes the people of Israel, the people of God. God said that there would be a division. Even as Adam and Eve sin against him, as he is explaining the result of their sin, even to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. I will place a division. You have aligned yourself together. Now I'm going to break it. God himself was making a division. And Pharaoh is used by God to surely establish that division. And so what do we see as a result of Pharaoh's proclamation, as a result of this division that he has now set up? We see the words of this new king, come, let us deal shrewdly with them. He does not say, let us deal lovingly. Let us continue to welcome these strangers, these aliens from a foreign land. No, let us deal wisely. Let us deal shrewdly. Let us seek to reduce or bring their numbers down to a point where we can manage them more effectively. Let's see if we can thwart the eternal plan of the living and true God, who said to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." You see, Pharaoh was saying, let's try to thwart God's plans. Let's use these people for our own self-serving purposes, not for their good, but for our good and protection. Let's restrain them from leaving so they can continue to build up our cities, to build up my kingdom, not God's kingdom. Let's keep them in bondage so that they will do only what I desire. There seems to be bitter hatred by the Egyptians for the Israelites. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. Verse 13, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Moses is describing an oppressive situation. Jesus Christ said that there would be hatred. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Do you see, we don't have to go very far in the gospel to see the hatred of the world for the people of God. And we can see so very clearly that the hatred for the people of God is hatred for God Himself and for Jesus Christ. So we see there's a conflict, there's a battle being set forth here in the beginning of Exodus. It seems very physical, but in essence it's a spiritual battle that's going on. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. The Egyptians hated the Israelites and treated them with disdain. That's the picture that Moses is giving to us this morning. But consider the shrewdness of wicked men. The worldly wisdom that was brought to bear by this new king against the Israelites. Consider the way in which he was trying to reduce their numbers, to break their wills, to keep them in submission. Not in submission to the living God, but to a false god, to Pharaoh himself, to keep them from submitting to the one living and true God of creation. Everything that he did, every proclamation that he made was in that sense. But then consider what actually happened. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. You see, Pharaoh's intentions, his design, his schemes were dashed. In fact, not only did Pharaoh's plan fail, his plan brought forth the exact thing that he was seeking to quell or quash. Israel became stronger and mightier. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. The covenant was advancing. The promises of God were being kept. And not only kept, but they were working a great blessing. What do we see here? for us today. Certainly we see that the Egyptians were trying to build their kingdom and to negate the kingdom of God. They were doing this based on worldly wisdom and thinking and plans which had become futile. While Pharaoh would claim to be wise, he and the other leaders in Egypt became fools, just as Paul wrote. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. The plans and the schemes of those who oppose God will never achieve their intended goal. Let me say that again. The plans and the schemes of those who oppose God will never achieve their intended goals. What did Jesus tell Peter? On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the individuals within it will never succumb to the plans and schemes of the wicked. What would be the ultimate goal of the plans and scheme or the desire of the wicked? Is it not to oppose the plans of God? Would not their ultimate plan be to separate you from God, from the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to bring about the destruction of the kingdom of God? Is that not the ultimate plan of Satan? Brothers and sisters, that would never happen. As you experience afflictions in your life, and I know that you do, these afflictions will never separate you from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, they do just the opposite, and they draw you closer to Him. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing. Pharaoh could not separate the Israelites from their God. Nothing. No affliction that we experience today separate us from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. What else do we see? We must see that all this oppression, this slavery, this affliction of the Israelites by the Egyptians was completely in accordance with the Word of God and in accordance with His plan. He was not sitting in heaven, wringing His hands, wondering what had gone wrong. No! This was the sovereign will of a God who controls all things, who said to Abram before Jacob and Joseph and Moses were born, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. God brought them to Egypt to suffer this affliction. As God looks down the corridors of time, He not merely foresaw what the Egyptians would do, but He planned and purposed the affliction of His people. Why? Why would He do this? You can't say for certain. We don't have that verse here that tells us. But we can see as God leads the Israelites through the wilderness, where's the first place that he takes them? He takes them to the waters that they call Marah, and they were bitter. 600,000 men, plus women, plus children, plus sheep. They needed water, and he knew it. And he took them by the pillar of cloud and fire to this place with bitter water to test them. It was an affliction. It was a way, it was a method of purifying and sanctifying their hearts. Would they remember his promises? Would they remember how he worked? Would they believe that his promises were true and they would be poured out upon them and he would provide for them if they would just depend upon him and serve him? Or would they murmur and complain? As God brings affliction upon us, upon you, how are you receiving it? How are you perceiving it? At times, affliction can be so painful. Job loss, physical ailment, heartbreak over the loss of a loved one. Sometimes we just want it to pass as quickly as possible. Lord, deliver me from this affliction. Please get me beyond it, over it, through it, on to better things. Brothers and sisters, this affliction lasted 400 years for the Israelites. God had much for them in those 400 years. We don't have a history of it. But we know, in part, what it was like. And as they suffered, as they were afflicted, God was working upon their hearts, getting them ready to leave, such that they would desire to leave and worship the living God. Might I suggest that a better response to affliction would not be only to ask for relief? And it's not wrong to ask for relief. Yes, we ask for relief, but maybe in addition to that, we might petition the Lord to allow us to receive all that He has for us in the midst of affliction, that our prayers would be acknowledging the work of God upon us in the midst of affliction, that our prayers would be to ask the Spirit that He would do all that God has ordained to the greatest extent possible in and through this affliction to conform us more and more to Jesus Christ. That the affliction would be used to burn off the dross which remains, to purify us, that our hearts would become more and more circumcised. These are difficult prayers to pray during times of affliction and suffering. But the Spirit will give courage and allow us to pray in that way. Brings us to our third point, the victory of Christ. The victory of Christ. Pharaoh and the Egyptians attended their opposition, their oppression, to be that which was for evil against the kingdom of God, but God turns it around. He not merely thwarts their plans, He now uses their plan to accomplish His covenant purposes. He takes their wicked plans and schemes and uses them for good, for the building up of His kingdom. He takes that which was evil and accomplishes the opposite result, which is in effect accomplishing His covenant promises. He uses the actions of wicked men to bring about the accomplishment of His perfect plan of redemption. As we see the kingdom of God being increased exponentially here, as Moses begins with Jacob and names his 12 sons, mentions that 70 people go down to Egypt, and not just 70, but now a multitude A multitude exists. A multitude have been born. They have been fruitful. They are multiplying the earth, and they are spread out and filling the land so much so that their enemies stood in fear of them. The Egyptians were in dread. Their plans were not working. God's plans were being fulfilled. And the enemies of God were in dread. They are in fear. And we have this battle scene going on. No swords. A spiritual battle is going on. And we see that spiritual battle leading us to the cross this morning. We see the spiritual battle, and we picture then the cross at Calvary as Christ goes there to triumph over His enemies and our enemies. This picture that we have in Exodus is full, but it points us to the cross, where Jesus Christ engages in the battle and He defeats our enemy, death and sin. Brothers and sisters, this points us. This must point us to Psalm 22, where Jesus cries out, "I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people." Do you see? That's what Israel was receiving from the Egyptians. They were despised. And Jesus Christ steps into their shoes. He steps into our shoes, and He becomes despised. He also is the one who cries out, "But You, O Lord, do not be far off." The Israelites will cry out. They cry out to God in their oppression. And Jesus Christ on the cross cries out, "Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog." From the power of the dog. The Egyptians filled that role. The Israelites needed to be delivered from the power of the dog, from their enemies, and from God's enemies. Psalm 22 doesn't end there. "You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob." Who's named here in this passage but the offspring of Jacob? He's called for them to praise God. "Glorify Him, stand in awe of Him, all you offspring of Israel, for He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and He has not hidden His face from him, but has heard when he cried to Him." God hears. He hears the cries of the afflicted. He hears them this morning. Brothers and sisters, take comfort. God hears our cries even now as we stand in the midst of great affliction. As the Lord advances His covenant through the affliction of His children. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, help us. We are weak and frail, and we are crying out in our affliction this day. Sin continues to ravage us. We pray, Lord God, for relief. But we also pray, Lord God, that in the midst of affliction, that You would have Your way with us, that You would accomplish all that You have ordained, that You would continue conforming each one here through this affliction to the image of Jesus Christ. Continue building Your church. Continue, Lord God, building Your kingdom even now through this affliction. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.